And so, beginning at chapter 6 and going through the middle of chapter 19, we see three different views about the time frame for these chapters. Three different views. And I am not going to settle the debate about this. Probably some of you in here do not agree with my view. However, everybody speaks from a point of view, and it's not really possible in the long run to hide that. My view is that chapters 6 through 19 primarily deal with the past, events in the past, roughly beginning from AD 33 through the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, those who hold this view certainly say that what is going on during this period of time is not unique. God's judgment upon Israel and other nations, this is something that we see over and over again throughout history, but specifically, particularly, these chapters have to do with what's going on in the past. Then we have the most popular view today among non-dispensationals. These chapters deal with the entire New Testament church age. Deal with the entire age. Same kinds of things happening over and over and over again. And then we have the future view, today popular in those who are dispensational. And these chapters deal with the future. And specifically, they deal with the tribulation. And the tribulation is something which will occur over a period of 7 years, and it will be the time when God pours forth His judgment on those nations that have refused the gospel, rejected the gospel. This morning, I would like to focus on some lessons from this chapter that I think most people who hold these different views, most people would agree with this. Especially those who believe in what we call Calvinism. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So, some general lessons here. And for these general lessons, we don't need to get involved in the debate, for example, of whether or not this sword having to do with the opening of the second seal, whether or not this sword is the short sword that was used in the sacrifices that the Jews would do, or whether or not this was a long sword that was used in warfare, and whether or not, for example, the second seal has to do with the persecution of Christians, or whether or not it has to do with warfare in general. And we're not going to get involved in that stuff. We'll just look at what I think are some important, I hope they're important, lessons that can be extracted from this chapter. Now, if you're wondering why some people would hold the future view or the entire church view, the main reason comes from verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. They look at verses 12 through 17 and they say, this has got to deal with the end of the world. Final judgment. God bringing His wrath to end everything. However, I don't accept that because when we went through Matthew chapter 24, I indicated to you a number of places in the Old Testament where this kind of symbolic and apocalyptic language is used, and it is clearly used for God's judgment that He brought upon nations in the Old Testament. We looked at those passages, judgment against Edomia, judgment against Babylon, judgment against Egypt. Okay, so we saw that. But setting all of that aside, again, I'm not going to settle the debate here. Some general lessons. there are a lot of things that we can say about the God of the Bible. Who is the God of the Bible? Well, the God of the Bible is the creator of all things. The God of the Bible is the ruler of all things. But one also that's important, and we get it from this chapter, one also that we need to realize is that God is the God of vengeance. And if you take your time and you go through the Bible, you do see that this is exactly correct. And certainly from Revelation chapter 6, we see that God is the God of vengeance. Now, how in the world do we reconcile that to God is the God of love, God is the God of kindness, God is the God of mercy, God is the God of generosity? Well, all that I can say is that the Bible teaches the love, the generosity, the kindness of God, and it also teaches the vengeance of God. Both are taught in the Bible. And I'm very leery. You may not agree with this, and if you do not agree, that is fine. I hope we're still friends. I'm very leery of people trying to come up with something like, God has a core, a fundamental, a basic attribute. And that core, that fundamental, that basic, that most important attribute is His love. Okay? I'm very leery of that. I don't know how you come up with that. Bible talks about God as a God of love, a God of vengeance, a God of kindness, mercy, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, all kinds of things. And I believe that we need to accept all of what the Bible says about God. And in this particular chapter, chapter 6, we see that God is a God of vengeance. The opening of these seals and the sending forth of these horses, are very similar to what we have in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6. We see that these are symbols of God ruling His world, and as He rules His world, He brings judgment upon His enemies. He brings judgment upon those who are the enemies of His people, of the church. God brings judgment. And one of the things that we need to be careful not to do is, especially because people today complain, unbelievers complain, about the church talking about God's judgment, we can't set that aside. We've got to maintain that the Bible teaches that God is a God of vengeance, a God of judgment. I mean, that's just there. Number two, the vengeance of God will be what correctly responds to the evil of this world. The vengeance of God will correctly respond to the evil of this world, all of the evil. The injustice of this world will be completely overturned by God's holy and righteous judgment for all sin. There is nothing that will escape God's righteous, holy judgment. Now, another problem that some people have in talking about the judgment of God is that there are some people, new Christians, some people not having a lot of confidence in their faith, some people having a fear that God has not really forgiven them. You don't need to talk about God's judgment or God's vengeance around these people. Okay? Why? Because you will give them the wrong ideas. The wrong ideas about their standing before God, the wrong ideas about what a Christian has to be. They may tend to think that they are perfect. They may tend to think that they can base their standing before God in terms of all of the victories that they've had recently over their sins, rather than standing in the righteousness of God, so forth and so on. I don't think so. I don't think so. Number three, God's holy and righteous judgment of sin, it comes in two ways. And we see it in this chapter. And we see it plenty of other places. It comes partially in time. Comes partially in time. And this is what I call temporal judgment, or TJ. And completely at the end of the world for eternity. And this I would call eternal judgment, or EJ. Eternal judgment. Now, why is it, if God is holy, why is it that God's temporal judgment is not complete? In each and every case. For those destroyed in the flood, it was complete. In the sense that there's no longer any opportunity for them to repent. Right? But much of the partial judgment, well, I can't say much. Some of the partial judgment that we see in this world is really in addition to God's holiness being displayed. It is a opportunity for people to repent. It's an opportunity for people to go to Jesus Christ. You may or may not agree with me. The United States of America today, we look at the nation, we say that our nation is just plagued with sin. Plagued with sin. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be crying out. This should be ringing in the ears of unbelievers. This is the warning of God. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. The invitation, which really, when you look at it carefully from Scripture, the command, is to repent and believe, is to go to Jesus Christ. And this is what needs to be coming out again and again and again in our present time. And we got an election coming up Tuesday. Yeah, we should vote. Yeah, we should look at those people that are most inclined to agree with God's law on how our nation is to be governed. However, no Christian should ever think that the redemption of our country is simply in an election, or two or three elections. The redemption of our country is in repentance, national repentance. And this you've heard before, but it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves of. I get worked up a little bit when I hear reports about one candidate in the poll doing better than another candidate. Someone who I think is very, very evil, ungodly, wicked person. But I need to stop myself and say, no, wait a minute. The solution to our country's problems is repentance. And that is really what we just need to remind ourselves with and remind ourselves. Now, when we look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, here we have the martyrs crying out to God. And they're crying out to God for what? Well, when we take a look at this language, which is used over and over and over again throughout the Bible, how long? How long? That expression, you go to the Old Testament and you go to the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament. How long, Lord? How long, God? This is a question that's asked about what? How long do we got to wait for your judgment? How long do we got to wait for your judgment? And so it's pretty clear here in this section of chapter 6 that people are crying out. People are crying out for judgment. Now, I'm told that it was very common at the end of the services, the church services. We see this from the records that we have outside of the Bible of what the Christian church services were like after Jesus Christ departed, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And often services finished with two things. Maranatha. Maranatha. And that is a Greek word which means what? Come, Lord Jesus. And then the next word? Anathema. Anathema. And what is that? That is a reference to God's judgment on evil. Come, Lord Jesus, judge evil. That is what we saw over and over again. And from this particular passage, I think we can say it is correct for God's people to pray for God's judgment upon the wicked. That's the correct thing for God's people to do. Well, what about Luke 23:34? What about Acts 7:60? Luke 23:34. So what do we have here? What's the context? The crucifixion of Jesus, right? And what's the response of Jesus to being crucified in Luke chapter 23, verse 34? Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Acts chapter 7, at verse 60. What's the context here? Stephen has been giving the Jews the truth about God, about themselves. And they are in the process of murdering him with rocks. And in verse 60, what does Stephen say? Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So how are we to reconcile? What are we to do with the cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6? How long, Lord? That's the question. How long? Beginning of verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This expression, those who dwell on the earth, some people translate it those who dwell on the land, is used 12 times in the book of Revelation. And when you go back in the Old Testament, that same expression is used, those who dwell on the earth or those who dwell on the land. And there are a number of places where it is abundantly clear. I don't see how anybody can refute it. This is a reference to apostate Israel. Also, in other places, a reference to evil nations that are coming under God's judgment. Nevertheless, we have this question. How long? How long before you avenge the blood of your people? This blood that is collected around the altar of sacrifice. How long? And what's God say? Well, there is a time when this vengeance is going to come. There's a time when it's going to come. So, point number six, the exact time of God's judgment, both temporal judgment and eternal judgment upon those who martyr the saints, this has been decreed from God, by God for eternity. It's part of what God has predestined. And in regard to the question that is asked by these souls that have been martyred for the faith, God basically is saying what? It's completely under control, okay? The time will come. And by implication, you be patient, you rest, don't worry about it. I have it under control, okay? The time will come. The time will come. And so, we also have the idea, number five, that the exact number of martyrs has been decreed from eternity. By implication, we could also say from this passage that those that are going to be saved, the elect, God's people, that has been decreed from eternity. Now, what then do we say about this cry for judgment upon the wicked and whether or not it is compatible with Luke 23 or Acts 7? And how do we handle that? By the way, one man has called the Psalms the fundamental hymnal for the Christian church. Now, I don't believe in exclusive psalmody. I don't believe in exclusive psalmody. And I've been exposed to it for 48 years. And I've read the arguments very, very, very closely in favor and against exclusive psalmody. However, I do believe that the fundamental hymn book for the church should be the Psalter. And if you have as the fundamental hymn book for the church the Psalter, you will find that it is full of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. And those are psalms where God's people, the psalmist, cries out for God's judgment on the wicked. It's over and over and over again. Recently, it shows me how dull I am. Psalm 46. I think one of the great psalms, well, they're all great, but recently somebody pointed out to me Psalm 46, and I can't believe that I missed this, but I did. At verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, who what? Has made desolations in the earth. Okay? He makes desolations in the earth. What's he talking about, desolations here? He's talking about his judgments. Okay? In nature, the natural world, his judgments upon nations by calling upon other nations to judge them, to destroy them. This is a reference here to God is the one who brings judgment in this world. And as I read this psalm, I'm thinking of it as this is really an encouragement of help. This is really an encouragement of help for those who are in present trouble, trials and tribulations. Well, that's true. But we also need to realize behind these trials and tribulations is what? The one who makes these trials and tribulations, and that is God. Now you might say, well, no, wait. For Christians, these judgments that come upon them, are they like the judgments that come upon the wicked? Well, no. They're not like the judgments that come upon the wicked. No. So you mean to tell me when the earthquake comes and it devastates someone's house that is a believer and devastates someone's house that is an unbeliever, that the devastation is different? No. Devastation is devastation. And those who experience this may also be hungry as a result of this. They may be harmed as a result of this. But the result of this devastation is different. in the lives of God's people, God uses this for what? It was useful. Why do you have trouble in your life? That's the thing, sanctification. That's the general answer, and I see nothing wrong with it. It is to build us up in the faith. It is to cause us to turn our eyes to God. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help. And we have all kinds of flaws and things, and one major flaw that I have, and I assume some others do too, is I don't always see God first and foremost as my what? My help, my refuge, the one that I go to in time of danger. And so when we look at the martyrs that are crying out, how long, Lord, for your judgment? Well, some people have said the way you fix the tension between Luke 23, where Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and Acts 7, where Stephen says, do not charge this to their account, don't blame them for doing this. Some people have said, well, the way we fix this is we say that in the case of Luke and Acts, we see that there is no cry here for personal vengeance. The cry here is for God to bring vengeance for the sake of His honor and glory. This is not personal. This is not personal. This is about God. God, you bring your vengeance upon those who hate you. Is that going to work? I don't think so. When we take a look at Psalm 7:6, now it's personal with the psalmist. Is this the psalmist having a bad day? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Raise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Here he's asking for God to bring his judgment on those who personally have done what to him? Well, first of all, they want to murder him, right? Saul, for sure, his enemy. And all those others that have done evil to him. So this is a call for a personal kind of vengeance from the Lord. And then we go to Luke chapter 18. Anybody remember the story of Luke 18? And what's that all about? Well, we've got this persistent lady that has lost her husband, right? Persistent lady that has lost her husband. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And she is going to continue and continue to cry out. Finally, the one who has the authority to bring about this justice for her is kind of worn out and tired of hearing this over and over and over again. So, okay, something is done. And what does Jesus say about her cry, her persistent cry? Bring justice for me. What does she say? What does Jesus say? Does he condemn it? Or does he say that this is a good thing? And what does he say? Well, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, verse 6. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So Jesus does not say, you know what, this lady was making a big mistake. Okay? He does not say that. He says that this is
that this was appropriate, that this was fitting, that this was right.
So again, now how do we match up all of this? Well, I think what it comes down to is this, and I'd have to go to some more passages, which I'm not going to go to. When we cry out to God against the wicked, the cry should be, Lord, according to your timetable, you bring your righteous judgment against them for their sin, or change their hearts and convert them. If they're not going to repent, if they're not going to believe, if they're not going to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior and their horrible, terrible sins, then Lord, you bring your judgment on them and you display your glory in your judgment. That's going a little overboard. Display your glory in your judgment. I mean, is God happy, pleased with bringing judgment upon the wicked? Does God delight in destroying those who are evil? Well, the way I look at it, it is necessary that God does this because He is a holy God. It is necessary. And that is, I think, the way we should view it. It's necessary. Now, what do we see in modern evangelical Christianity? What do we see? Well, we see this idea that what? God loves everybody. That's how you begin, generally speaking, that's how you begin a witness to somebody that's an unbeliever. Do you realize how much God loves you? Okay. Do you realize how God has invited you to come to Him? Do you realize what a wonderful plan He has for you in your life? God is the God of love, and the love of God is so wonderful and great. Well, God is the God of love. God is the God who loves with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, a glorious love. But God is the God of righteousness, of holiness, and vengeance. And we read that God is angry with the wicked now and then, once in a while. Every day He's angry with the wicked. And Ephesians describes the wicked, the lost, as what? Objects of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, it's right there. Objects of God's wrath. And so, I think the general lesson here is we need to pray that God would either bring His righteous judgment on those who are evil, or that He would change their hearts. He would glorify Himself in saving them, or He would glorify Himself in judging them. One or the other. A few more scriptures need to be brought in, but we've got 7 minutes and I want to finish this. And I'm going to have a hard time doing it. There is a teaching, and I'm told that a few of the reformers flirted with this teaching. It's a teaching called soul sleep. Soul sleep. And they flirted with this idea to deal with purgatory. And purgatory is essentially a place where God's people go who need to have more work done on them before they can be suitable for heaven. That is not a real precise, but that's okay. That's a rough idea. And so to eliminate purgatory, they said what happens when people die is their body decomposes, goes into the grave, so forth and so on. Their soul continues to exist in an unconscious state. Their soul is asleep. Well, we see here in verses 9 through 11, this fifth seal, and what do we see? We see the seals, the souls of the martyrs crying out to God, what? How long, right? How long? Could these souls be asleep if they are crying out? No, they're not. And so when we take a look at what Jesus describes in Matthew 9:24 and John 11:11 as someone that has physically died being asleep, this we must say is a reference to the body. The body appears as if they're asleep. And so how many people have we seen in the modern world that have died, they've been embalmed, they're in an open casket, and we look at them and they say, yeah, they look like they're asleep. Okay, but their soul is not asleep. Their soul is either with the Lord Jesus Christ, or their soul is with the demons under judgment. Until the return of Christ, the final judgment and the resurrection, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1 states this. And we look at, you know, the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, I believe, is talking about, you know what, I can't figure out if it's better for me to stick around here and be with you or to die and what? Go and be with the Lord. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him in Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise, something to that effect. And so this section is against soul sleep. And then when we read verses 12 through 16, the opening of the sixth seal, we see that, I mean, this is plain and clear. Nobody is going to be able to escape God's judgment. And I think that applies to both temporal judgment as well as eternal judgment. You go and try and hide in a cave, you know, cover yourself up. No one escapes God's judgment. Can't happen. And for those who take their own life in this world, clearly sin blinds the mind. And when someone chooses to take their life, they think their troubles, their problems are over. They want to make other people feel bad or something along those lines. To think biblically about death is to think about, now I appear before the judge of all the earth. And there's no chance, there's no possibility, no opportunity to make things right. And so, nobody is going to escape this. Now, by the way, if you believe as I do, that this is a reference to God's destruction of Israel, we have plenty of evidence that every Christian, they were warned by Jesus, Matthew 24, Luke 19, they were warned, you get out of Jerusalem, okay? Every believer, not one was lost in the 7-8 month surrounding of Jerusalem and breaking in and destroying everything. Not one Christian lost their life. Okay? They were spared from this judgment. But with regard to eternal judgment, everyone will face that. Everyone will face that. But God's people have no good reason to fear God's judgment. And isn't that the most wonderful thing? From this whole lesson, from this whole chapter, God's people have no reason to fear God's judgment. Why? Well, because we are covered in the blood of the Lamb. We will have, as those who are surrounding the altar here, we will have that white robe and that crown. We are going to be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to be afraid of. Yeah, when temple judgments come, we may suffer. That's for our own edification, for our own building up, our strength. God is never punishing us in the sense in which He punishes an evil person, an unbeliever. We have no fear of that great day.
We have no fear. That's it. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Scriptures, for Revelation chapter 6. I thank you that my voice held up and that we had an opportunity to think about these things which I believe are important. Bless us as we go to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.